Praise God. Isn't this time of year just always, there are so many emotions. And I can't imagine living in first century Jerusalem or in that neck of the woods or desert. That might be a better terminology than woods because trees are in short supply in Israel, but or at least in southern. Northern Israel is a whole different story, but just what Christ went through of 3 years of ministry and then to journey into the city in Holy Week and endure all of the things that he did. And the verse I'm looking for as I was thinking about my intro and at the last minute on the drums, I'm like, I'm going to change it. And that may have been a great idea, and that may be a really bad idea. So we're going to see how this goes. It's Revelation 13, not 19. But as we think about what Christ endured, the crucifixion, a punishment so horrific that David would write about it 1,000 years before it ever even came into being. In the Psalms, he would indicate what this was. And Rome wasn't really even in existence yet. There was so much history yet that had to play out. But even more so than that, if you go back to Revelation 13, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. The crucifixion was planned before the foundation of the world was ever even laid. And think about that in terms of being a carpenter. And Jesus is the foremost of all carpenters. That to build something, you've got to lay a foundation on which everything else will follow. And God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. There was a foundation that was laid to build, to hang the universe in place. Literally on nothing, but there's a foundation there. It's the foundation of God. It's his creation. And before that foundation was even created, the plan was put in place that Christ would die on the cross at this certain point in time in the future. And just how amazing our Father is, that he could plan for millennia of all of that, knowing what we would need at that point in time. But let's fast forward to the birth of Christ. And you might be thinking, wait a minute, this isn't Christmas. You know, what are you doing bringing Christmas into the Easter scenario? But look at Luke 2, 10 through 11. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. And you guys know this. For today in the city of David, there's what? There has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Why does the world need a Savior? He's just a baby. And of course, the nation of Israel has no comprehension of the next 30 years, what is to come. And all the miracles that are going to unfold, the people that are going to be healed, the lives that are going to be changed. And this man's then going to go to the cross. The believers in the first century Jerusalem, they had no idea what good news meant, truly meant. There was this babe, yes, and there were a few that maybe had some inkling of who this person might be. He is the Messiah. But their version of the Messiah at that point was totally different from what they would see 30 years into the future. Savior is the word soter, mean deliverer, preserver, one who would care for them. Romans 1:3-4, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Think about those lead-in statements. Now put your mathematical hat on, and some of you are going, man, that was not my study of choice. I barely graduated with general math, let alone calculus or any of that stuff. But there are four parts: birth, death, resurrection, and ascension. And if any of those is not true, then the entire story falls apart. Right? This formula has to be complete. It's like putting two molecules of hydrogen and one molecule of oxygen, and every time you get water. These four things have to come together for creation to give birth to Christ, that he can grow, and then go to the cross and die. And if he dies and stays in the grave, then what happens? It's hopeless. Everything goes away. It's a lie. The story can't be true. But then there's the resurrection. And it doesn't end there. There's the ascension as the disciples stand and watch him go. And someday we will see him return. Praise God. 1 Corinthians 15:12 14. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say, there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. And so all four of those pieces have to happen in the right order. Hebrews 12 through 13. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. When Christ was crucified, he had to suffer just as all of the sacrifices that could not go to the temple had to be done outside the gate where they would be burned. Christ was not burned. No bones were broken. But because of his sacrifice was so heinous, all of the sin, he had to be sacrificed outside the gate, away from the temple. Think about that. What he bore in his body as he took this journey. Not just the physical pain and agony of the nails and the beating and the flogging and being hung on the cross, dehydrated, going through shock and all of those things to the point that his body just finally gave up. He has the power to change all of that, but he chooses not to. And so our text, we're going to cover a lot of other things, but the main text that we're going to cover is Turn to Luke or John chapter 20. It's interesting. How many of you have read the comparisons of the crucifixion in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Wouldn't it have made sense? Shouldn't God have got those four authors together and said, make it the same, guys? Right? Isn't that how we would think? Instead of giving four independent people the power of Josh's pen and saying, write the story. And they did. And none of them are exactly the same. And I find that amazing. Did they corroborate with each other? I doubt it. But they were there. They wrote what the Holy Spirit directed them to with their own personalities. And I just find it fascinating that God could create four different versions and pull off the same story. But in John chapter 20, 1 through 18, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Read this version and compare it to Matthew's. Matthew's like the legal juris doctor. I'm not picking on our attorney back there. But Matthew is so dry and just to the point. You know, if you go back and read that text. And it's like, look at the event that just happened. Where's the emotion, Matthew? Come on. Don't you get it? And he's just riding along. This happened and that happened. And Mary came along and looked in the tomb. It's like, dude, do you realize? And it's just his style. But John is over here pouring out the emotion. We don't know where they have laid him. And so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Peter was older, you know, so he wasn't as fleet of foot. He'd spent too much time in the boat pulling on nets. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings there, lying there, but he didn't go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene then came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And he said these things to her. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you for your word. We praise you for the truth, the authenticity, the clarity that you present. All of the pieces of the judgment, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and everything in between, and how it impacted the lives of these first century Christians and even non-Christians. But how today, 2,000 years later, it still impacts us in the same way. The depth and the meaning and the context of what you intended for all time, for all eternity, that Christ would go to the cross before the foundation of the world. And just open our eyes and our ears and our minds to what you would have us know today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this event, Golgotha, and if we look, and hopefully these don't come out too bad. Every time I put up pictures, I'm like, man, that just did not come out like I was planning it to. But first century Jerusalem, and there's a lot here, but in the upper right corner, man, there's some people up here that just, all kinds of stuff. If I fall and go over the edge, just stand, Debbie will fix me. I'm glad she's close. The temple is up there. So that's on the northeast corner. You're looking at Jerusalem from the southeast, standing probably on the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the Kidron Valley here, which the Kidron River in the spring, it's the only time that it runs. The rest of the year it's dry. It's just barren. Over here is Herod's palace. All of this right here. The Pool of Siloam is down here at the southeast corner. That pool, for many, many years, people didn't really believe that can't be. It's just, it was what they knew at that point in time. It was a small body of water, probably two or three times the size of our sound booth. And you read scripture and like, how could all of the Jews get in that little bathtub? In 2004, they found the rest of it. And it's literally two Olympic-sized swimming pools in size. And that way, all the Jews, anybody going to the temple, could go there and wash and be clean and then journey up the street, which they found later as well, up to the temple. And so that's first century Jerusalem. And in this picture, you can't really see it that well. But way up here, this is Golgotha. It's outside the city wall. And if we go to the next picture, this is more of a caricature. But now looking from the south, looking straight north, up what 100 years later will be called the Cardo Maximus, that street, the street right here, is going out the Ginneth Gate, the North Gate, the Garden Gate, really, not North Gate, the Garden Gate, because it's leading to the garden. Herod's temple and palace is still over here. The Praetorium is also over here. For years, I debated whether is the Praetorium in Fort Antonio, which I disagree with where they have put Fort Antonio up there. But Fort Antonio was the fort that Herod built in honor of Mark Antony. But it's where the 10th Legion was housed when they were in town. and their 4,000 support people. So the 10th Legion is 6,000 people, and then all of their support people. And for a long time, I thought the Praetorium would have been up there, but it couldn't be. And if you really read John and Matthew, as Pilate is questioning Christ, "Are you the king?" And he's talking to him in the Praetorium. And then he goes out and talks to the crowd. "What do you want me to do with him? Crucify him." And he goes back in. "Are you who they say they are?" And Christ says nothing. And he goes back and forth. "Well, he's not going to walk." My picture disappeared. Alan, don't leave me hanging up here, dude. It's tough enough. He wouldn't walk from here to there. It's hundreds of yards. The palace, the temple is 40 acres in size. It's huge. You guys are farmers. You know what 40 acres look like. So he wouldn't do that. So the Praetorium has to be here. Plus, the Jews are present. They can't go. If the Praetorium were here, this is Roman territory. This is like an embassy. If you go to Denver, can you go in the German embassy or the Chinese embassy? No. That's a foreign nation. Doesn't happen. Same thing. So the Praetorium has to be here. Because Herod was not a Jew. He was an Idumean. But the Jews are there. And so the trial with Pilate has to be here. So I'm just laying that out so you know where Golgotha was. So as we continue on, also Fort Antonio, Flavius Josephus writes in his book, The Jewish War, Fort Antonio contained four other distinct towers at its four corners. And I put an ellipse there because he talks about each of the towers. Three of the towers were 50 meters in height. The southeast tower was 70 meters in height, so it could overlook the temple grounds, so the guards could stand up there and see what was happening. But on the corner where it joined to the two passages of the temple, how many of you have been to DIA? A few. Half of you. When you go to Concourse A, you go out the north end. You don't ride the train, right? You're looking for exercise? No? You're looking for comfort? You're not going to find it on the train either. But if you walk across the concourse, the bridge to Concourse A, that would be like from Fort Antonio. That's what Flavius Josephus is saying. There were two connection passageways from Antonio to the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. And even when they discuss the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the fort fell on July 10th, I believe. It's close to that. The two causeways fell like 2 weeks later. So the fort can't be abutted up against the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. And there's probably lots of people in Israel that would thoroughly dispute what I'm saying. But those are the historical sources that are out there. John 19, 41, 42. "Now in the place he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." He was crucified in a garden. That place that I just showed you is where the current Church of the Holy Sepulchre stands. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built around the year 1000 by the Crusaders. It was prior to that, in 324, 325 AD, it was built by Emperor Constantine, who was the first Christian to come to Jerusalem. And he demolished what Hadrian had built before, and we'll get to that. But he built the mausoleum, which was the first church. But it was built on the garden. It was a rock quarry at one time, and the Jews filled it in, and they planted olive trees there. They planted almond trees. They planted figs. When they excavated Fort Antoni, or the Holy Church of the Holy Sepulchre, they found seeds in the dirt at the bottom. And that's how they knew this was a garden. And so what John is telling us in chapter 19 is true. He was crucified in a garden outside the city. And in first century Jerusalem, that territory was outside of the country, outside of the city. Later, it became inside as the city expanded. But that's expansion. And so we go on. Matthew 28, looking at Matthew's version of this. And after Matthew 28:1, after the Sabbath, and if you read that scripture in the Berean literal language, in the Berean literal Bible, that word Sabbath is plural. And in the original Greek text, if you go to the Greek version, that word Sabbath is plural. There were two Sabbaths that year. And there always are. There's the Sabbath. Well, there's not always are. It depends on where the calendar falls. But in this year, Friday was a holy day, a high day. Saturday was the Sabbath. And so that's why that word is there, this plural. There are two. And that's a whole different discussion. We won't get into that. But that's why Christ could not have died on Friday, because you don't do anything on a holy day. Not in Jerusalem. Not in Israel. So Christ died on Thursday. And the Last Supper happened on Wednesday. But anyway, back to John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away. First century Jerusalem, who were the least believed people in all of civilization? Women. Who comes first to the tomb? Mary. And she has two witnesses. Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. And I think there are other women there present too, but the text doesn't really tell us that. But those three ladies were the first there before sunrise. And the tomb was open. Which I find that fascinating. They brought the anointing spices. They saw him go into the tomb on Thursday, dead, and the tomb is sealed. How are they going to get in? And we don't know. But they came with their anointments to do the anointing of the body. And not only is it open, but he's not there. Verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said, they have taken the Lord away, and we don't know where they have laid him. Matthew 28 goes into all the detail about the guards stole him. You know that story, right? If we look at Matthew 28, 11 through 14. Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. The tomb was open. The stone was rolled away. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win them over and keep you out of trouble. So they needed a cover. But that isn't what happened. Peter and John ran to the tomb. Put yourself in Peter's spot. What happened 3 days prior? In the middle of the night. You were with him, weren't you? You're from Galilee. You're one of the disciples. And he said, no, it wasn't me. This is like talking to your three-year-old. I didn't do it. I couldn't have been there. What is he feeling? When you have sinned to that point, some sins you may not feel that depth of what you have done to your Lord and Savior, but when you've really messed up, what do you feel? And it eats at you, right? And you're like, what do I do with this? And then you may start that whole process of, God didn't see that. I'm okay. I can get away with it. Are you kidding? God sees it all. But he, just imagine the hurt that he's carrying for 3 days. And he's going to carry it for several days past until they get to the beach on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and Christ is there cooking fish for breakfast. And Christ asks him, do you love me? And he goes through that whole story. But that's a different story too. But how is that like us? Do we struggle in the same way? I do. Verse 5, and stooping down and looking in, the two disciples that were running, and Peter came in verse 4 and verse 5, stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Think about that Matthew 28 passage. The soldiers took him. Are the soldiers going to fold the garments up nice and neat and tidy and roll up the head thingy and put it there? Are the soldiers going to run around with a naked body? Are you kidding me? No. I mean, if they do, they're going to take all the clothes with them and take all the evidence. I mean, how ludicrous is that? And just one of the little tiny details that God takes care of as Christ rises from the grave. And I believe, and if you really research the Shroud of Turin, I believe that is the burial cloth. But regardless, that linen wrap that's intact was folded neatly where he lay, and the face covering was rolled up. And just the care. And how much is that like God to us? The care that he wants to give us. He wants to hold you. Even when you hurt to the uttermost. And sometimes there doesn't seem to be a way out. He loves us in that same way. The uttermost care for us. Verses 8 and 9. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They have followed him for 3 years. They have slept where he slept. They ate where he ate. They saw the feeding of the 5,000. They saw the feeding of the 4,000. They saw all of these miracles and his continued teaching. And the story at the end, in the middle of Holy Week, as they leave the temple shortly before they have to go prepare the last Passover, and they're standing outside of the temple, and they ask, tell us, when will these things be? And he says, this is what will happen. And all of these stones in the buildings, not in the foundation, but they will all be torn down. Read that verse carefully. But through all of that, they don't understand that he has to rise from the grave. Abraham understood it to the point that he was willing to kill his son. But the disciples weren't there yet. And so going on, verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Christ had been lying. There are some theologians that talk about the similarity of that event to the Ark of the Covenant and the two cherubim that are on top of the Ark of the Covenant. I don't find any evidence in Scripture that supports that. It's a theory, but I think that's all it is a theory. And some of you may have read that, or maybe no one has. But I don't see that comparison. This is purely, there are two witnesses, angelic witnesses, as she enters the tomb and she sees them. Verses 14 through 16. When she said this, she turned around and saw, and she said, I don't know where, verse 13, I don't know where they have laid him. But when she had said this, she turned around, verse 14, and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, that I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. Somewhere there, his voice completely changed so that in the first conversation, woman, what are you seeking? She didn't pick it up. She's with this guy for 3 years. But then he reveals himself, and she understands. And she says, teacher. What was Mary thinking? Put yourself, I mean, it's hard, but try to put yourself in that position. You've gone to the tomb. You know what went in there on Thursday. And now you're seeing it empty. And in our own little feeble brains, all we can come up with is somebody stole him. Where is he? Struggling with that concept. Do we seek Jesus in the same way? Do we have that same desire? Lord, where are you? Maybe you're struggling with something and it's the dead of night. Whatever it might be, something personal. And you're wondering, where is God? Father, help me. I need you. Or just that you're going on a journey. God protect. We pray for travel mercies. God protect us. Does Christ occupy our thoughts to that extent? And so as those verses end, and then you know the rest of that story later on in chapter 20, as Christ on the same day, it's still Sunday, but it's now evening, and the disciples go back to the upper room, and they're having their meal, and he appears to them, except who's not there? Thomas, the doubter. And he says, this is me. Verse 19, so when it was evening of that day and the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And he had said this. He showed them his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was given to them. But what I want to focus on these last few minutes is that last sentence. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And so if we go back to Matthew 28 and look at verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's our commission as Christians. As Christians, all of you have been given a gift. I have been given a gift. Maybe some of you have more than one gift. And that's fully possible. For all of those of you that have gone through biblical distinctives that we teach in the fall, you know what I'm talking about. And God is saying, what are you doing with the gift I gave you? I want you to go here. I want you to do this. And if you're like me, sometimes you're thinking, maybe next week can I take you up on that? Or next year? Let me get back to you. And God's like, mm-mm. Does Christ mean what he means to you to go do that? Going back to our pictures, I find my high-powered pointer here that about had to rip out of the hands of the audiovisual guy because he wasn't going to give it to me. This is mine. Welcome to Aelia Capitolina. Anybody heard that term? The Romans destroyed Jerusalem to the dirt in 70 AD. The foundation of the Temple Mount was still there. The buildings on top of it were gone. The rest of the town was gone, destroyed. Emperor Hadrian from Rome in 129 AD decided, we're going to rebuild it. There were a few Christian Jews who were still living in the area, and they went constantly, week by week by week, to the garden tomb because they knew exactly where it was, and they worshiped. There was no doubt. This is where Christ was resurrected from the grave. And Hadrian wanted to create it as a Roman colony and completely wipe out any vestige of Christianity. This has to go away. And so he rebuilt the city. And this is the Cardo Maximus, the road, the main road, north-south, that we were looking at earlier, going out the Ginneth Gate. That street still exists in Jerusalem today. And in the place of the garden tomb, it was just your bow, Scott. The violin's still there. He built the temple to Jupiter. And where the cross sat, at the entrance of the temple, he erected a statue to Venus, because she is the goddess of love. And love took place there where Christ died, right? But not the kind of love you Christians are thinking. This is the kind of love that Princess Diana or the statue of Venus would be. And so Greek mythology would be intact and they could worship. His whole plan was to desecrate everything. And on the Temple Mount, he erected two other statues, one to Jupiter and one to himself, so that all people could worship what he worshiped. And in 324, Constantine came in, and it took him 2 years to destroy this. And then he built his own mausoleum, the first church, the first Christian church in that space. And today, hardly anybody can see this, but if you go to the next picture, think about Matthew 28:18-20. If you descend to the very bottom, there are steps to the bottom. You can get down to the foundation where Constantine laid the first foundation of his mausoleum. And you can even go below that. But on one of the stones there, so this dates back, archaeologically they have said this dates back to prior to or right at the time of Emperor Hadrian. So it's 130 AD. And there's Jewish graffiti on the stones. It's a charcoal drawing. And the early Latin says, "Yes, Lord, we will go in the boat." I don't know how well you can see that back there. But the Jews at that time, the Hebrew people that were there, understood Matthew 28. "Go and make disciples. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." And 2,000 years later, we're still here. And I just find that amazing, of what God intended for us to do. And so as we sum this up, think about everything that we've talked about. And if God is who he says he is, and we know that he is, but if we go to Acts chapter 2, verse 24. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was," what's that word? "Impossible for him to be held in its power." It was impossible. It could not happen that Christ would remain in the grave. It's a physical impossibility. It's out of the question. And I don't know if you've ever seen that verse before in that context. But he could not stay there. he had to resurrect and then ascend to sit at the right hand of the Father. The disciples struggled all the way throughout Jesus' ministry, thinking, probably like many of us, that his mission was to sovereignly retake control of Israel as a nation and rip them away from the Roman government, right? Wrong. Not his mission at all. The government can go do what the government's going to do. And yes, the government is responsible to God, and God directs all of those events, just as he does in this nation. But salvation is the real point of the mission. Christ's mission was greater, far greater. As Scripture said, they didn't understand it. He must rise from the grave, taking his proper place at the right hand of the Father, having paid the price of sin for all time, calling those who would accept his payment of sin Christians, and that we would identify with Jesus Christ as Savior. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the miracle that happened on the cross, the miracle that happened in the grave, and what you have done since the beginning of time, since Genesis 1:1 till now, and you're still at work. Guide our hearts, guide our minds. As the Jewish graffiti is there on the stones at the base of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, yes, Lord, we will go. In response to your command, go therefore and make disciples. Let that be our mission. Let that be our direction. Let that be our command that we seek you in every aspect, and that we give you the glory, for he is truly risen. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and we'll close.